to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, I thank you that you have given us a role in encouraging faith in others. Our Savior has commanded us to make disciples, even as our Creator commanded us to be fruitful and multiply. And I pray that I thank you for that wonderful, amazing, co-creative role. It's awesome to be able to stand next to you in that role. Certainly under your power, under your authority, subject to your will, but all the same, together with you, working. And I pray that as we meditate on that role, especially as it applies to us in the development of families, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would give us hope and give us vision and recognition of your will that puts steel into our will to do what you want. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the last sermon, we recounted Abraham and Isaac's faith in Hebrews chapter 11 in the manner of God's testing, where God told Abraham to offer your son Isaac as a burnt offering to God. Abraham and Isaac together believed so firmly in God's promises of descendants, and so firmly in God's power to raise the dead, that they stood willing to sacrifice out of obedience to God every blessing that they enjoyed. In Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 20 and following, we have a faith that is exemplified, that impacts future generations. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh. Four generations of Abraham's descendants are listed in rapid-fire succession. Each one, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, expressing faith on their deathbeds in the form of words to the next generation. Let's examine each of these three generations. This will be my 3 points. Isaac, the first generation. Jacob, the second generation. Joseph, the third generation. And see how their faith in God led them to bless and inspire faith in their children and grandchildren. So Isaac is the first generation. I must have a real short... sleep time set on this computer. I'm not sure if there's a way to fix that or not, but if any of you technical types want to play with it without getting too distracted. All right, I wonder if I just move the cable a little bit, if that'll make a change in its... All right, I'll try just moving the cable. I was wondering if it was underneath where I was standing, and that's maybe why. Well, that changed it. Okay, I don't want to get too distracted here. Let me read verse 20. With faith about impending things, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. With faith about impending things, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. In the original Greek text, the phrase concerning impending events or things to come, things in the future, that immediately follows the phrase with or by faith. Piste peri melanton. This indicates that the nature of this faith was to believe in what God said was going to happen before it happened. God had promised certain things to Abraham and Isaac, things which had not come to pass yet, which enabled Isaac to confidently predict what would happen to his family. What were those promises? God had promised his father, Abraham, in Genesis 12, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Then God repeated that promise to Isaac. Genesis 26:3. "Dwell in this land of Canaan, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That singular seed is the one that Paul later speaks of in Galatians 3 as the singular seed, Christ, who brought salvation. Also, concerning Esau, the subservience of Esau, the Lord had said to Rachel, Isaac's wife, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, Isaac stumbled on his faith at that point. He didn't accept God's word on this. He tried to give the blessing of the firstborn to his older son Esau, but he was stymied. And when he recognized that God had circumvented his will and that God's will was going to reign in this case of the younger the older serving the younger, he appears to have come back to trust God in the end on this. As soon as Isaac realized how God had sovereignly overridden him, let's see, I'll go back one there, so that his younger son would get the blessing, he trembled exceedingly, it says. And then he said, "Well, I have blessed him," speaking of Isaac, "and so he shall be blessed indeed." The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry wrote, "Now the faith of Isaac, thus prevailing over his unbelief, through the faith of Isaac, it has pleased the God of Isaac to pass by the weakness of his faith, to commend the sincerity of it, and record him among the elders who through faith have obtained a good report." This gives hope to all of us who aren't perfectly consistent with our faith. Come back to where you left off, and God will pick up where you left off. There may be some things you have been unwilling to trust God on, but if you'll come back to it, God will bless that. So what did Isaac predict? To Jacob he said, "God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine, and let the people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Some of the components of this blessing. Dew was an important source of water, especially where there wasn't much rain. This could possibly also be a prophecy of the manna that would come that was closely associated with dew in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. The fatness of the earth, Isaac may have coined that phrase, doesn't occur before him. The only place that phrase occurs is to describe Canaan. Every time it does occur, it's describing the rich produce in Canaan, particularly the olive oil. Seems to be related to Isaac's faith in God's promise to give them the promised land. This is faith that God's going to give that particular land to his descendants, expressed by saying the fatness of the earth. God had promised the land of 10 Canaanite nations to Abraham at the end of Genesis 15. So it's possible that Isaac inferred from that, rightly, that a descendant of Abraham would conquer all those peoples so that they'd bow down to him. This prophecy really only comes to fruition later on, though, in terms of Jesus, the acme of Jacob's descendants. But every knee will bow to him. The power to bless and curse is another feature of this blessing. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. That's not under human control. That's something only God can control, whether blessings actually come to pass or whether curses get deflected back onto the maledictor. Isaac is exercising faith and believing that God will be with his son, making blessings come to him and deflecting curses away from him. That's something only the presence of God can do. This is faith that God is going to be with his son. God had promised he'd be with Isaac, and God promised he'd be with Jacob too. This has to do with God being with someone. Now, Esau's blessing was pretty different. Away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, away from the dew of heaven on high. In King James, it's of the fatness and of the dew, but I think it's an ablative of, which means it's separation from. With these words, while continuing, by your sword you shall live, you shall serve your brother. When you become restless, you'll throw off his yoke from your neck. With these words, Isaac, with faith in God, passed along the hard news to his favorite son, that what God revealed to him of his son splitting into separate nations, not living in harmony, but rather engaging in topsy-turvy contests of strength and bouts of servitude, he's telling his son what God said is going to be true. It's going to be true in your life, even though this isn't going to be fun. And this indeed became true generally of Esau's descendants, the nation of Edom. They lived in a dry, rocky desert area to the southeast, away from the promised land. The city of Petra is one of their most famous edifices. If you saw the third Indiana Jones movie, where they're in that canyon with the big rock face wall that had columns and stuff carved on it, that's Petra, where the Edomites lived at one time. They fought time and time again with Israel. Occasionally they would win dominance for a while. Occasionally then they'd get overcome by disasters. David conquered the Red Sea seaports of Elath and Ezion-Geber from Edom. Saul made conquests against the Edomites early in his reign, and then they revolted. Jehoshaphat reduced the Edomites in the year 897 BC, dethroned their king, put a governor from Jerusalem there. Amaziah of Judah killed many of them and took Selah, their capital city at that time. But when Israel and Judah declined, Edom broke off Israel's yoke, and Jehoram's reign reconquered their lost cities, invaded southern Judah. And then when the Chaldeans came against the Jews in Nebuchadnezzar's time and overthrew Jerusalem, the Edomites helped overthrow Jerusalem. During the intertestamental time, Judas Maccabeus and John Hyrcanus reconquered Edom, annexed it to Judah. Then the Romans it came under Roman rule, the combined province did. And then some of the last descendants of Esau were the Herods. The Herod who tried to kill the baby Jesus in Bethlehem, Herod Antipas, who tried Jesus before he was crucified, And then the Edomites disappear from history when Titus conquered the province in 70 AD. It's a quite a topsy-turvy history. Very much a fulfillment of what Isaac prophesied. By trusting God's word to be true, and even making logical inferences in the application of God's word to his children, Isaac exercised his faith in God. This was faith. He had nothing in that land but the right of burial. He owned a burial plot. That's all he owned in Canaan. And yet, he says, let people serve thee, let tribes bow down to you. John Calvin, in the year 1551, wrote a commentary on Hebrews. He said, what dominion could he have given who himself was hardly a free man? We see hence that this blessing depended upon faith, for Isaac had nothing which he could have bestowed upon his children but the word of God. The blessings upon Isaac didn't come to fruition in Isaac's lifetime. So he had to trust God and inspire the next generation to trust God to fulfill his promises of blessing. God had told Abraham, you're going to have many descendants. You're going to have, you're going to own a bunch of land. Your name will be great. Abraham told Isaac that. Isaac believed it, but Isaac didn't get the land. And Isaac only had a couple of descendants. Isaac then passed the promise on down to his children and said, it's coming. God has promised it. I haven't seen it yet, but God has promised it. We likewise are to do the same thing. The faith of the patriarchs is an example to us. That's why it's here in Hebrews 11. We likewise have promises that God has made to us. And we need to tell our children about those promises. Point their attention to them. What's the main promise mentioned in the New Testament? It's the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's the main promise mentioned in the New Testament. If you look at the word promise, that's what comes up over and over again. Luke 24:49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city of Jerusalem until you're endured with the power from on high. It's also in Acts 1:4, Acts 2:33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. We can confidently assert to our children that the Lord will send the Holy Spirit to bless all whom God calls into relationship with himself. As many as our Lord will call, that promise of the Holy Spirit is for them. Generation upon generation. And while it's biblically normative for that blessing to fall upon the children of believers, that's not to say that the faith is genetic or that God's blessings are automatically inherited. No, each generation has to trust God for themselves. It doesn't come without faith. And so just as Isaac had to trust God and wait to see the fulfillments of God's promises, his son Jacob had to learn to do that too. But Isaac could put it before Jacob. And that's what he did. Jacob spent all his time in servitude, working as a hireling amid dangers, plots, deceits, fears. When he was asked by Pharaoh, he said, few and evil have my days been. And meanwhile, what was Esau doing? He was living in freedom, independence, great security. An object of terror to Jacob. The fulfillment of these blessings, as has been pointed out by Christians for years, where did the blessings come to their accomplishment, save in the world to come? The fulfillment was future. And Jacob had to learn this as well. With faith, Jacob, second generation, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and bowed himself over the tip of his staff. What did Jacob, he's also known as Israel, what did he say? Genesis 48. Now it came to pass, after these things, that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel, that's Jacob, strengthened himself, sat up on his bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, his son, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. That's the latter dream in Genesis 28. And he blessed me, and he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the hand of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother here shall be greater than he, and his descendants become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And then later on, Jacob brought all 12 sons together, more blessings were spoken upon Joseph's children in Genesis 49. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, for from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and the womb, blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separated from his brothers. How do these blessings demonstrate faith? Only by faith that God would really give his descendants the land of Canaan, as he promised Abraham and Isaac and himself, could Jacob dare to bequeath to his grandsons land in Canaan that didn't belong to him. John Calvin commented, Jacob assigned to Ephraim and Manasseh two portions as though he was now lord of that land from which famine had driven him away. That wasn't reasonable. Faith was reigning supreme here. This was faith to believe God told my father and my grandfather that we would own that land, and so I am going to bequeath in faith lots of that land to my grandsons, even though I don't own it. Now, a second thing that demonstrated faith was in believing that descendants would be many. Now, probably it was a little easier for a man who had 12 sons. It was a lot of kids. But it was also by faith in the promise which had been given to him to make his descendants as widespread as the dust of the earth. That's why he could also prophesy that the wombs and breasts of Joseph's descendants would be blessed. They'd have children. It's a good thing. And it came true. In the census, several hundred years later, Numbers 2, Ephraim and Manasseh had 72,700 adult male descendants. That's a lot of people. Later on, when they entered the promised land, 70 years later, Joshua recorded them as being too numerous to fit into a 1/12 lot of Canaan. So they had to overflow onto the other side of Jordan. That promise came true. But it was made in faith. These were people that were dependents. They were not free people. They didn't own land. They were not a secure people. And their future was uncertain. It took faith to prophesy of their ascendancy. Jacob also testified to his grandchildren that it was God who provided his food and God who protected him from evil. It's because he believed God had told him all those years, what God had told him all those years ago as a young man. Behold, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go. That was one of the things God told him back at Bethel when he had the Jacob's ladder dream. I am with you and I will keep you, I'll preserve you wherever you go. And that's why he could say to his grandchildren, the God of your father will help you. Are you talking to your children and your grandchildren about God like Isaac and Jacob did? Are you telling them stories about what God did for you? If you don't incorporate this into your everyday conversation with them, how can you expect them to regard God themselves? Are you telling them about the share that they can have in the promised land of heaven? What are you doing to whet their appetite for going there? What are you telling them about the fruitfulness that they can have in making disciples of all the nations? Are you giving them a vision for that? Isaac and Jacob did. They gave their children a vision for that. Of course, it was the typological promised land, the physical land of Canaan. But that is the application of it in our lives. We know the real promised land, the real new heavens and new earth which God has promised to build for us. Now, what is this bit at the end of the verse about bowing over the tip of his staff, leaning on his cane? The last word, staff or cane, in Hebrew is mate. And depending on how vowels are inserted into it, vowels are not written in Hebrew originally. So depending on which vowels you insert in among those consonants, it could be translated either furniture, like a bed, or a stick, like a cane. A phrase that uses this word occurs in Genesis 47:31, where prior to the blessing of Joseph's sons, where Jacob made Joseph swear not to bury his body in Egypt when he died. Perhaps that action of leaning over his staff or his was understood to be a posture that Jacob often took in old age. And so it's assumed that that was his position later on when he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. The staff, I think, was probably just mentioned to explain how an elderly man bowed when he was too stiff to get down from the ground to bow, bending partway over, using his cane underneath for support. And I think it was Jacob's final acceptance of the validity of God's word to his son Joseph. As a boy, God had given a vision to Joseph that his father and mother and brothers would all bow down to him. His brothers had already bowed down to him when they came to Egypt begging him for food. But this is the first time his father bowed down to him. And since at that time, the time of the father's death, the proper thing to do was for the son to bow to the father. It was just a way to show respect. And yet, the father bowed to the son. This was a powerful statement, I believe, that Jacob was making to say, you were right all along. God's word was right all along, and I'm finally going to acknowledge that in your life. The word for bow and the word for worship are the same word, both in Greek and in Hebrew, that the Bible was written in. So in English, they're two different words. So some translations, you may have worshipped in your translation. Others will have bowed. There's no reason that they can't both be true. Jacob could have made a bow towards Joseph as an act of worship to God, affirming God's word to Joseph. And therefore, all of God's promises that were yet to be fulfilled were just as true and just as much worth waiting for. Meanwhile, Joseph had a lot of waiting and trusting in the Lord to do as a slave in Egypt before his dramatic installation as prime minister. This matured his faith, and he sought to encourage that same faith in future generations himself. So let's look at that third generation. Verse 22, with faith, Joseph, when he was reaching the end, remembered about the emigration of the children of Israel and gave orders about his bones. This is referenced in Genesis 50. Joseph spoke to his brothers, saying, I'm dying, and God will surely visit you and will bring you out of this land to the land concerning which God swore to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph adjured the sons of Israel, saying, at the visitation with which God shall visit you, then you shall carry up my bones hence with you. And Joseph died, aged 110 years, and they prepared his corpse and put him in a coffin in Egypt. God had promised Abraham, back in Genesis 15, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. God had already prophesied the slavery in Egypt and the deliverance from slavery in Egypt to Abraham. With faith in what God told Abraham, Joseph reiterated God's promise. God had also promised Jacob that his family would leave Egypt one day, saying, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there, and I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you back out. These are the promises God had made. And before they happened, these men of faith believed that they were true. And they passed the vision on to their children and grandchildren about what God had said, so that their children and grandchildren would believe it too. The Exodus was still 150 years into the future when Jacob recalled these promises on his deathbed. He never saw it come true. But with faith, he believed God's promise and he pointed his family towards it, even though he had not seen it, such that when the time came, Moses did indeed carry Joseph's bones out of Egypt. And Joshua carried them on into the promised land where they were buried. So why did Joseph tell his family to carry his bones out of Egypt to the promised land? Does it really matter where you're buried? Joseph could have done anything he wanted. He was the most powerful actor in the greatest nation of the world at his time. He could have ordered the biggest and most fabulous tombs and pyramids be erected in his honor. Yet he didn't. He said he wanted his bones carried up to Canaan when the Israelites moved back. Why? Because he believed God's promise that Abraham's descendants would eventually gain possession of the promised land. And because as a man who understood his role as a leader of people, he knew he needed to inspire his people to also believe that God would bring them back. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, wrote, "Wealth, luxuries, and honors made not the holy man forget the promise, nor did they detain him in Egypt. This was evidence of no small faith. For whence had he so much greatness of mind as to look down on whatever was elevated in the world, and to esteem as nothing whatever was precious in it, except that he had ascended up into heaven? In ordering his bones to be exported, he had no regard to himself, as though his grave in the land of Canaan would be sweeter or better than it would have been in Egypt, but only his object was to sharpen the desire of his own nation, that they might more earnestly aspire after redemption. He wished also to strengthen their faith, so that they might confidently hope that they would at length be delivered." What is your role in remembering and bringing to attention of the next generation God's promises? I suggest three things that are explicitly mentioned in this passage. Not necessarily in this passage, but mention three things. One of the greatest promises we have as Christians, it's the greatest promise that we can pass on to our children. I mentioned the Holy Spirit. Another is the return of Jesus to destroy the world of sin and to make it right and new. Christians have clung dearly to that promise for almost 2,000 years, and we haven't seen its fulfillment yet. Scores of generations of Christian parents have passed on to their children the hope that maybe one day they will be the privileged ones who get to see Jesus descend from heaven with a shout and all his angels with him. We may or may not get to see that day in our lifetime, but by faith, we point our children to the glorious hope of his appearing. We do that by making mention of it. Hebrews 11:13 talked about that. Faithful throughout, all these patriarchs died, not having received the things promised, but rather having seen and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they are foreigners and pilgrims upon this earth. And those who say such things bring to light that they are eagerly seeking a fatherland. Furthermore, if indeed they had been recalling to mind the one from which they'd gone out, they'd be making occasion to double back there. But for the time being, a better one is what they long for, a heavenly one. If you're expressing a longing for a better heavenly home, your children are going to pick up on that. They're going to believe that there is something better than this world. Joseph ordered his bones to be buried in the promised land because he wanted to make the statement that he found his identity in God's promises, not in his place of residence, not in his work. My identity is not in Egypt. My identity is in the promised land. Are you telling your children that your identity is in heaven? Are you telling your children, are your actions in regards to your estate and your body consistent with the belief that this earth is not your home? Or are they consistent with the belief that this is where your identity lies? One more thing that we can point the next generation to that's a promise from God is salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise. Are we reminding our children that Jesus saves? Are we encouraging them to trust Him for everlasting life? Are we affirming their faith as they express it? I write to you, little children, said John in his first epistle, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. You asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, and I'm affirming to you, your sins are forgiven because you did. Our children aren't the only ones who need to be reminded of these things. We need to remind ourselves as well. How many people do we know that didn't finish the Christian faith well? That went apostate? We have to bring these promises to mind for ourselves as well. The promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the return of Christ. The promise of heaven. The promise of salvation. Have we a faith? Wrote John Brown, a seminary professor in Edinburgh in 1862. Have we a faith which will support us amid the frailties of age, at the age that Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were when they made these statements? Amid the debilities and the agonies of dissolving nature, let us now, by seeking clear, distinct, extended views of Christian truth and its evidence, lay up a good foundation for the time to come, that we may lay hold on eternal life. It is the faith of the gospel, and that alone, which can enable the expiring mortal to exult in the dissolution of the earthly house of this tabernacle and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We need to remind ourselves of these promises and cling to them to the end.